Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 28th, 2002. Today's session is titled, Divine or Human, What is Jesus? Presented by Mary Stroyfert. The session number is STM 2002-03. Let's listen in.
They don't. This could be the basic story.
On the tape, this is part of a series on Christology titled, Who Do You Say That I Am? And today we'll be looking at ontology, meaning the being of someone, namely Jesus. The title is Divine and Human, What is Jesus? My name is Mary Stroyfert, and I'm a doctoral student at Claremont Graduate University in Claremont, California. But I am living in Chelan now, very happily, writing my dissertation out of an urban setting and in a rural setting, which is very lovely. What I'd like to do today is spend most of the time at the end discussing things. We'll spend a little time at the very beginning listing some things, and then what I want to do is give kind of some information that will then help us have more conversation. So what I'd like first is some things from you that I'm going to put on the board. And what I'd like to do is for us to think about what does it mean to be human and what does it mean to be divine? What are characteristics of humanity and what are characteristics of divinity? And you can just call them out and I will list them on the board.
Mortality, immortality.
Okay. Mortality and immortality.
Suffering and being with suffering.
Suffering and
being with.
Being with suffering?
No.
Okay.
So you mean that the divine doesn't suffer?
Mm-hmm. It's, I don't know.
Only suffers along with, but doesn't suffer.
Right.
Huh.
So he's suffering.
That's a philosophical
thing. Okay. we can open that can of worms.
Partial knowledge and omniscience.
Okay.
We could debate that too.
Okay. Yes. So we're just making a list. We're not coming to a consensus.
Right.
Wonderful.
No, we're just. What do we think? Partial knowledge and omniscience.
Conditional love and unconditional love.
Okay.
We're all doing that.
That's good. It takes a while, you know, when someone asks you to think right away, you know, it's a little too much.
A little digesting.
Oh, that's right, coffee break. Okay. There were two others, I think, that were said at the same time. Yes?
Fallible and infallible.
Okay. And there's another one?
Created and creator.
Okay.
Weakness and omnipotence.
Notice I don't have to ask which ones go in which categories.
Well, that's because we're all holding back on the debate part.
Yeah.
Hungry for many things and the source of nourishment.
Okay. Hungry and source.
To be that way too.
How many others you...
We're missing a classic one.
local versus omnipresent.
How do we get all those omnis in?
You gotta get the three omnis, yeah.
There are only three?
Well, maybe more, but.
Yeah, which car maker is it that makes an omni?
Yeah.
Dodge used to make an omni.
Okay, I thought it was Dodge.
It was misnamed.
It was Omni in the shop.
Yeah. Anything else that you'd like to add?
We're able to make wrong choices, and God takes care of the results. I don't know how to say that.
So free will.
Oh, that's it.
The problem creator and the problem solver.
Free will, okay.
So God doesn't have free will?
I know, I was just thinking, there's an end. What kind of opposite?
Well, see, now these lists, they don't always have to be oppositional, do they?
Okay. So,
somebody dirties the dishes and somebody's on the dish team.
Okay. Eater and dish team? We'll stop there. All right. Then yet another list. Think about Scripture. We're not going to look at Scripture, but what are some of the titles for Jesus and some of the symbols? Symbolic titles, you could say originary symbols. What words are used to talk about Jesus?
King, cosmic.
I'm thinking New Testament. This is Isaiah. I don't think Counselor is in the New Testament.
The door is quoted in the New Testament.
Oh, is it? Okay.
Isn't it?
Teacher, Rabbi, Lord. What's the name? Lamb.
Carpenter.
Shepherd.
Winfred himself is the door.
Son of God.
Son of man.
There's a song that goes like that.
They go like this.
There was one that I missed that somebody
Shepherd.
Said. Shepherd.
The Galilean.
Jesus gives to himself a bunch of light.
Okay, Galilean, was there another one?
Jesus gives his own things. I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life.
Light, bread.
I am the vine, I am the
way.
Way. Okay.
Prince of Peace.
Is that in the New Testament? I'm not trained in biblical studies, so I'm relying on those of you more attuned with it than I.
That goes back to Isaiah.
Okay.
Is that how
we do? Oh, there you go. That's more memorable because you can sing.
Well, and this shows how we start to weave.
Yeah.
Oh,
the resurrection.
And some of my capitals on these words are purely coincidental. They're just happening.
Prophet. Is that?
I think it is that he's, it's the question he's answered that he is a prophet or the greatest of the prophets.
When he asked the disciples last Sunday,
right.
Who do people say that I am? They say, well, some say you are a prophet.
Right. So I think.
But they were wrong.
but it is an acknowledgement of someone is saying you are.
Right, right.
So I'm all included, and we can leave that for our philosophical, exegetical debates.
The AI who basically
the branch of Jesse.
The branch. branch of Jesse, is that in the New Testament?
Did I make it up?
Actually, you know, it's it is. It's in the Matthew piece on the genealogy. That strong branch of Jesse.
That phrase is branch of Jesse?
Please.
Okay.
Or maybe I made it up.
No, I mean, I know it's a phrase.
Now, one inferred about himself a servant.
Okay.
He had the ring and everything.
The Christ or the Messiah, did we have that one yet?
All those.
No.
The water. The living water.
Brother, our brother.
Yeah.
Blind, viper, and glutton by some call me.
Okay. Interesting how we're letting ourselves list the negative ones, whereas we normally don't. If you look at an explanation of the symbols for Jesus, it's usually not included while these negative titles were in there, too.
We haven't got Messiah in there.
Oh, we do. Sorry. I went back to the top side, so a little extra room.
What about friend? Is that only just in hymns, or is that in the Bible?
Pastors? New Testament scholars?
What was the question?
Well, Jesus says, I have not called you servants, but I call you friends.
I call you friends.
I call you friends. That doesn't mean you call me friends.
That also sounds like a schoolyard problem.
Exactly. No, I think it's, I get it.
It's inferred, maybe?
Yeah.
Okay. I think we've got a rather rich list here. So, again, as I've done in other sessions, I'm kind of putting this on hold. This has gotten us to start thinking about something. And what I'd like to do is give a very brief, I'm hoping very brief, history of some of the early debates that had to do with the divinity and humanity of Jesus. Recent studies are reminding us that the debate about who Jesus was very early, that it started in the Gospels. And if you compare, for example, Mark, in general, Jesus is somewhat of an enigma. There's kind of a question hanging over him. Well, who exactly is this guy? And in John, for example, to take what I see as kind of the two gospel extremes, Jesus is saying, this is who I am, the light, the bread, the way, etc. So one scholar that I've been referring to this week, Gregory Riley, who's written this book that's in the bookstore, One Jesus, Many Christs, he has a background in classics as well as being trained in New Testament studies. He paints this picture of the debate, of the creedal debates, being something that had been going on for a long time, and that there was this kind of an hourglass shape to how the debates went, that we tend to think of, well, there was one answer about Jesus in the New Testament that started us on more of a V-shape of things to get us from, well, everybody knew who Jesus was, to now when, oh my gosh, we have all these answers. And Riley says, no, I think it was more of an hourglass shape. There were lots of answers that came to a narrow position in the creedal formations from the four ecumenical creeds. And then after the Enlightenment, it opened up again into kind of multiple images of Jesus and questions about his humanity and divinity. I don't know the exact date when a man named Arius was at the forefront of the debate. there were kind of two extremes in the middle to the debate. And to one side were those that were represented by this guy named Arius, who was a church leader. And this part of the debate was also called Ebionitism, which meant that Jesus was purely a creature, that he was not divine. And the root of the word Ebionitism means poor. Countering Arius in the debate, the lead spokesperson was Athanasius. And he's saying, no, there has to be divinity as well. Otherwise, someone who's simply a creature cannot save us. There has to be divinity. And then there was the other extreme, Apollinaris, who was saying that Jesus' human spirit was completely replaced by the divine logos. And this side of the debate is also represented or named Docetism. And the root of that word means to seem or to appear. So that Jesus, this human that people thought they were interacting with, appeared to be human, but really was divine because the spirit of this person was completely divine. So those are the two extremes, either purely creature or seemingly human, but purely divine spirit. And then the guy Athanasius in the middle saying, no, there has to be both. Somehow it has to be both. Well, there were these political and religious debates swarming throughout the church, causing many people to be upset. What was official became changed several times according to who was in charge. And things came to a head soon after Constantine converted to Christianity. And in 325, he said, enough of this. We got to have some unified answers. This is just going to kill me politically, basically. You know, we have to be unified on who is Jesus.
Great move.
So church fathers came, had their debates, and out of the Council of Nicaea in 325 came eventually the Nicene Creed. This is what is still one of the two ecumenical creeds, what Christians around the world will agree upon together, that and the Apostles' Creed, but we won't talk about the Apostles' Creed right now. There were two other councils, Constantinople in 381, Ephesus in 431, so I'm naming these just to show debates continued, and there were regular meetings where people had to work things out. Then at the Council of Chalcedon, you can also pronounce it Chalcedon, in 451, two natures were affirmed to be present in Jesus. Council of Nicaea had affirmed, yes, Jesus is divine. So the first council was saying, yes, there is divinity in Jesus. And by 451, there was an affirmation of both humanity and divinity in one being, in one personality, or you may hear it, in one hypostasis. The two creeds that came out of these two councils I'm highlighting, Nicaea and Chalcedon, are the basis for a lot of the ongoing debates that theologians are continuing to have about the ontology of Jesus. Was he human? Was he divine? Was he both? How do we know? What I'd like to do is read. And I had a terrible time. I couldn't find in any of my books a copy of the Chalcedonian Creed, so I didn't have a chance to make copies before I came here. I found one in a book in the library here. So I would like to read it to you slowly enough that it'll sink in. But this is what they were affirming in 451. Following the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that one and same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be confessed. Perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to his deity, consubstantial with us according to his humanity, like us in all respects apart from sin, before the ages begotten of the Father according to his deity, and in these last days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to his humanity. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion or change, without division or separation. The difference of the natures being by no means removed by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. According as at first the prophets, then the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us concerning him, and as the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. In a way, what happened in these first four councils then kind of, quote-unquote, set the record straight for many, many centuries subsequently. It determined what was orthodox, what was correct and proper and accepted teaching, and that, in many ways, was left as accepted and unquestioned until post-Enlightenment times, when questions about what is history, what is our relationship to history, what are the use of historical critical studies to biblical texts, all kinds of things that arose from the Enlightenment. Post-Enlightenment, then, there were more questions raised about what was decided in 451 and in 325. Whereas the centuries in between, it's not without question and debate, but I don't think that the debates affected church people as much as the questions that have arisen in the last two or three centuries. Are there any questions so far about anything I've said or any quandaries?
So they didn't feel a need to mention anything else except Jesus' nature in that creed, because they don't talk about resurrection or the, you know, anything that's mentioned in the Nicene Creed at the end.
Right.
So that was like they just considered that set and they didn't need to talk about it.
And here, I'll first give you my confession. I'm not a church historian. I'm trained more as being trained, a nascent theologian. And so my knowledge of creedal formation is from my own reading. And what I have gathered is that each creed has its own question to answer. And by the time of Chalcedon, what needed to be answered was, well, is it both or one or the other? And so the focus was saying yes to both, which in part affirmed the decision of Nicaea to say Jesus is divine, you know, one with the Father. If someone else has a different understanding of it that's more complex than mine, you're welcome to put it in.
I would agree with that. I just want to add a little interesting something. The Armenians, which if you go to Jerusalem, they got one whole quarter of the whole city that belongs to them. They are monophysites, meaning one nature. They didn't sign on to that one, that's what I'm trying to say.
Okay, so they're an exception to the ecumenical claim.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. But, like I say, they're a peculiar group who can continue to this day, and they have, you know, quite a chunk of the old city and an altar in the Church of the Nativity.
Mm-hmm.
But they're monophysites. I thought that was peculiar about them. But I don't know the history. I'm just throwing out a little trivia.
So
there.
Jesus is what for them?
He has a single divine nature.
Hmm. Okay, so...
rather than the dual nature.
He was a trick.
Well, a little bit, yeah.
So he would be more the falling into the docetic camp of,
yes,
he seems human, mm-hmm, appears human, appearing human appearance.
Right.
But divine nature. Okay. Well, and there are more divisions between the Eastern and Western Christian churches. Yeah.
I would also say most people are not in the middle. They're one or the other extreme in their feelings about Jesus.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. And that's... I think
this is based on your study of all human beings.
When people talk about Jesus, they either tend to talk about him in a docetic way, or they tend to talk about him more in the
Ebionitic way.
In the Ebionitic way.
Uh-huh.
To find that perfect person with the perfect balance.
Well, and that's one of the things that some Lutheran theologians are concerned with, that the humanity of Jesus has become occluded. It's become hidden or absent from our full understanding of Jesus, and that we tend to rely more on thinking of him as divine. Yeah. I wish I had another board to write on. Is it possible for us to hold some of these in our short-term memory, because I need to erase these.
Before you do that, I'm going to ask a question, but if it doesn't fit now, just save it till later.
Okay.
I'm just curious if all of these different variations in the thinking about Jesus were influenced in some way by changes about what people thought it was to be human. Because hasn't our... In our history, I mean, that concept, I think, has changed too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So are you going to talk about that later?
I think that's a really nice question. One of the questions for discussion I wanted to bring up is, do our definitions of humanity and divinity change? And if so, is that okay? You know, because that's definitely going to affect our Christology.
Mm-hmm. And certainly over human history, I think... the concept of what it is to be human has changed drastically. And is still very different all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, for example, the individualism sort of concept that we have in this country is not typical in other countries.
Certainly, certainly, especially with our more immediate knowledge of Muslim tradition and the communal values.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Certainly, we feel that contrast more sharply now.
Mm-hmm. And I sure wouldn't want most of my clients to love others as they love themselves.
Being a counselor.
Yeah.
Yes.
We don't love ourselves well.
We'll shelve that, but I think that's a good question that will provoke some discussion later.
I've got most of them written down.
I'm sorry?
I've got most of them written down.
Okay, so you can help remind us. Great. Last night, I confessed to doing a little bit of dry theory, and I'm going to do it again, but presenting it in a chart and trying to go through it as smoothly as possible. It'll help set up some thinking in relation to the creeds. The first thing I'll do is list three Lutheran theologians that I've been studying, and what do they say about who Jesus is, about Jesus' ontology. The first is Ted Peters, and someone commented to me that they don't need to know the names. So those of you who could care less about the names, just ignore it and think about the ideas. Other people may know of figures and find it very helpful to keep in their minds who said what. So don't worry about who said what if it doesn't matter to you, because it doesn't matter to the discussion at all. Peter's thinks that there's too much pressure to kind of answer Chalcedon. He thinks that we need to relieve some of the pressure about thinking about, well, how is Jesus both human and divine? And his theological method kind of answers how to relieve this pressure. And what he wants to do is, let's forget about dogmatic formulations about Jesus, and let's pay attention to primary symbols for Jesus that we would find in the New Testament. And that's one reason I had us kind of list the things that we can recall from the New Testament of how is Jesus named. So he's trying to relieve the pressure of Chalcedon. And what he comes up with is a very old manner of speaking about Jesus, but that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. There's another theologian named Robert Jensen, and he wants to, in my understanding of him, he wants to affirm Chalcedon. He thinks that the way we must understand Jesus is that he is not only to be understood in a Trinitarian way, but also in a dogmatic way, that we have to rely on the creeds to tell us who Jesus is, and that we need to maintain Trinitarian understanding to know exactly who he is. So he affirms two natures in one substance. Then there's another theologian named Karl Braten, and he wants to expand what was decided at Chalcedon. And he does this by saying that Jesus both represents us to God and represents God to us. And that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He's divine because he brings us God's righteousness. But he's saying that he's expanding Chalcedon by talking about representation in a two-way street, as opposed to the one-way street that is traditionally thought of in representing humans to God. He's saying Jesus also represents God to us in that God suffers.
Represents in an active way, or I'm not clear on what that represents means.
In that he uses the term that Jesus is God's representative on ours, not in the traditional way of Jesus represents us in death on the cross by taking our place in death, but that he represents us to God. And I have to kind of back up into his theology a little bit. He thinks that very central to understanding who Jesus was is to understand that Jesus was the kingdom of God and proclaimed the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is God's righteousness, so that Jesus both brings and is God's righteousness, and in Jesus' death and resurrection, we gain this righteousness, so that by being righteous, then we are represented to God. Then by being God's representative to us, Jesus is not just the messenger, but, you know, one could say kind of messenger, and brings who God is to us and suffers with us, so that is the way, it's the avenue for God's touch to us, in a way.
That's helpful.
I'm sorry?
That's helpful.
Okay. So next I'd like to list three feminist theologians who are kind of representative of three models of understanding Jesus in feminist thought. One is Elizabeth Johnson. She is a Catholic theologian. And she affirms that Jesus is both human and divine. And how she does that by kind of adding to the talk about the discussion about Chalcedon is to say that, and this gets back to your question, Nancy, right? That what it means to be human is to be, what it means to be most human is the same as divine. So if you are the most, which none of us are, then that is divine. So there's
so the true image of God, like that kind of.
Yeah, and it's something that we never attain or are or can be because of our fallen nature. I mean, she tries to stay very much within orthodox parameters in a creative way. And I think this is her attempt at a creative way of staying within, saying, yes, Jesus is one of the Trinity, Son of God, you know, child of God, but divine and human because he was the most human and therefore divine.
Would you call that a Christology from below?
I'm sorry?
Would you call that a Christology from below?
I think so. But she tries, and I think very successfully so. She, if you read any of her work, she uses the church fathers to make very astute feminist arguments. And I think does so quite well by staying within the tradition, as opposed to some feminist scholars who will want to repel against tradition. She stays within it and says, look at this other creative way we can see this. And yeah, I think it would be a Christology from below. Rosemary Radford Ruther is also Catholic, but she teaches at a Methodist school, and I would say she's one of the more extreme left, I guess I would say, to put a phrase that you can grasp onto easily in the feminist. She says that Jesus was just one in a long line of Israel's prophets. He was purely human, and he was an example. He was the most, the best example of how to be, but you know, let's not get messed up in questions of a transcendent divinity. So you could say Jesus as prophet.
So she would reject Chalcedon.
Yes.
What does she say about resurrection?
I'd have to think for a moment exactly what she said about resurrection. She, in her writing, does not treat things in kind of a ABCD manner. It's more weaving. I can't recall exactly, but my guess is, having read her a lot, is that she talks about the stories of the resurrection being stories that tell of the truth of an experience. And probably a bit like, now here's some oatmeal brain going on. Who's the existentialist? Can somebody help me? Here.
Which one? Sorry, Sarma?
No.
Heidegger? Would her view be similar to Spong's on resurrection?
Probably. But New Testament scholar, I'm thinking of. I'll come. It'll come back to me.
Rudolf Bultmann.
Tyson.
No.
Two in the morning.
The guy from Oregon?
No, it's like, can I blame it on pregnancy? It's not coming to me. we'll move on to the next one and hope that this example comes back to me. Pamela Dickey Young is Protestant. I don't know which denomination for sure. She might be United Church of Canada. She teaches in Canada at Queen's College, I believe. Her source of trying to figure out, well, who is Jesus, is not, like Peter's, not dogma, but text. And she thinks that what the claims of divinity that are going on in the biblical text have to do with Jesus' effect on people. The effect of people made people respond saying, this is God. This is an epiphany of God. So that Jesus represents God. And that he's an epiphany. Are there any questions short of my aunt remembering Boltmann? Yes.
Why did you stop?
Somebody say that?
I never remember.
Writing about how they relate to the creed.
I
see how you did that?
Yes.
You stopped doing affirmative reading or whatever, and
so
rejects.
She's not as strong in rejection as Ruther is, but she definitely wants to say this is something that is not relevant, that we need to, that we can understand this way, so she's kind of...
She ignores.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Thank you. Then list three historical scholars, and given that they are historical biblical scholars, their main task isn't really to do what theologians do, but because they're treating New Testament texts, they do have things that they have said about what they think Jesus is saying about himself as far as divinity and humanity. The first is John Dominic Crossan, and again, what they say about creeds would have to be what they imply their relationship with creeds is. It would have to be my interpretation. And I would think that Crossan kind of ignores, maybe rejects, but kind of ignores, because he talks about that Jesus lived God. So if you pressed him, I'm not sure if he would completely veer away from saying there's something that brings humanity and divinity together, because if you live God, I'm not sure how you could escape divinity. The second is Marcus Borg.
Well, that's what I was trying to think of.
And I studied under him for my master's and have read his books numerous times. And, you know, the big thing that comes out is, and if you're familiar with his work, his idea that Jesus was a healer, a spirit person, a prophet, and what's the fourth, movement founder, which doesn't really lead you to thinking, oh yeah, he's talking about Jesus being divine. And that's, to me, that's Borg's biggest message, is talking about this typology, this kind of weaving of types of religious figures that he sees in Jesus. However, in rereading things to prepare for the sessions, I did find a quote in his book Jesus, A New Vision that puts into terms what he thinks true God and true human means. So I think, you know, my interpretation is this is a partial embracement, partial affirmation, which, given if you've heard him speak or have read Jesus, meeting Jesus again for the first time, is a bit of a surprise. So he says that Jesus was true God because he was an epiphany, and maybe we have the same under Jung, we can what that means, and true human in that he was a model for human life. The last is Gregory Riley, and also had a chance to study with him. And he's, as I said, trained also as a classic scholar, and he understands that the stories of Jesus are told in the model of the Greek hero. That if you look at stories of Greek heroes, there are certain things that the hero does, and he says, well, I see the same thing happening in the New Testament. But he also sees that there's a combination between Greek hero and Jewish Messiah going on, that the hero does things to save people, but also then this Jewish Messiah returns at the end of time, so that he sees tying together of two ancient understandings. But to understand humanity and divinity, he refers again to an ancient understanding of being. He calls it the great chain of being, in that there were the gods and the daimones, which we get our word demons from, but the daimones were invisible spirits that did work for the gods, and that work was either good or bad. So gods, daimones, then heroes, and then humans, and then animals. And so in this portrait of this great chain of being, heroes is only third. Heroes have powers and do great things and are connected to the spirit world, but they're not God. Again, not being a theologian, he kind of says, well, this is what I see, and somebody else needs to interpret it. So my venture is, he'd say, yeah, well, the creeds were trying to say something that was going on in the early understanding of Jesus, because if you said someone was a hero, you were saying they were greater than humans. They had greater powers than humans. So anybody have a conclusion about, well, does this affirm, reject, develop? Doesn't develop, since he's looking at old stuff. Chalcedon?
So is he really seeing Jesus as an archetype?
I don't think so. I think that he's... From my reading, he's saying that there is this archetypal way of explaining people and understanding the great things that they do. But he points out that that there was something unique to Jesus, and that what was unique was that he promised eternal life for everyone. That traditionally heroes would be people who rescued one or two or a few very learned philosophers, usually from Hades' house, from the house of death, and to bring them into immortality. But that was so, what was so radical about Jesus was that he promised this eternal life for everyone, peasant included, which would have been a radical message in the ancient world. So I see it as a step beyond pure archetype.
Aren't a lot of those Greek heroes have their, as their birth, a combination of a human mother and a divine father?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I mean, so he's going around having sex with lots of human girls, chasing him down and things, like in the...
the gods.
Oh, yeah, the gods are, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Not always in a friendly way.
No, but that's not even the root of his theory of the hero. And, briefly, he points to Jesus being a hero, in large part because the hero had to, the hero died early in life amidst a crisis, that the crisis of his life was, he was confronted with the crisis of his life and had to make a decision whether to go to his death for whatever situation it was that he was confronting or not, and to go to the death courageously.
Like Hercules.
Mm-hmm.
Yet the Greek hero always had a fatal flaw. So what he does with this one?
Oh, he doesn't talk about that.
He doesn't.
Oh, really?
That was one of the central...
Yeah, and I think that because Riley doesn't spell out, well, what does Jesus mean for faith, or what does Jesus mean for the church? I think there's a lot that you could draw out and conclude his opinions might be, especially since he doesn't address that. You know, you could say, well, he's heading into something there then. Yeah.
Bad choice on the disciples. You know, there's one of them, you know.
Well, okay.
That's promising.
So are there any questions about this? And then we can get into more discussion.
Yeah, I agree with your question.
I can't venture a guess on all these things.
That whole thing with Riley is really interesting, but then, I mean, surely I'm not interested in the divine being similar to the gods of the Greek gods.
Ancient gods, yeah. They were kind of nasty.
Oh, they were so capricious, my goodness.
Yeah.
But among these Greeks, because I think, you know, this whole thing is the divine human nature. Is when the church moves into this Greek world and tries to talk about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
When you stay in the, you know, the more Semitic world, you know, or the, you know, Palestinian world, Jesus as prophet, I think, makes the most sense in the Old Testament language about humans and gods. You know, I mean, God will fill some people, or some people filled with the Holy Spirit. Those would be considered prophets. But what kind of person are you if you're full of the Spirit of God?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the sort of God is really living in you in an exceptional kind of way. Yeah, but that's the Old Testament language that I find mostly. It's this, the questions that come up in the church later on seem to me to come out of this Greek root.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because there's at least two kinds. I mean, there's sometimes a God will take on a human disguise. And then there are characters like, you know, Hercules or, you know, Achilles or whoever, that seem to lead mostly a human life, even though they had a divine parentage. But they are distinct. And the one might be more Ebionistic and the other a little bit more docetic. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's, if we look at the people that are up there here, I think that Jung and Borg, well, and Crossan too, would fall under what you're describing as the Hebraic understanding of being full of God,
yes.
living God.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
And that's when Riley talks about the development of the creeds, and you know, there's a lot that one could explain and talk about in the development of the creeds and Greek ideas. I'm not trained in that, so I didn't go into it very deeply. But that's also something that Jensen is troubled by, that we cling to Greek categories of thinking about God instead of thinking about the Israelite or, you know, the Semitic, the roots before Greek development. But then he still very much wants to affirm Trinitarian thinking and dogmatic affirmation. So there's some mix there of, I think, what he's doing.
I don't want to throw you far off task, but in our modern worldview, in our, you know, our educated, psychologized 20th century worldview in America, I don't think we have a way, you know, these ways of speaking about God in the, you know, the both Hebraic and Greek, it was within the language and within the common understanding, I think, of human beings, that it was not remarkable to talk about God being in people somehow. Mm-hmm. But in the 20th century, when we talk like that, we're reverting back to thought categories that, for the most part, are not acknowledged as, you know, there's no common consensus in our culture about how to talk about God being in people whatsoever. You know, is it the Holy Spirit? Is it indigestion? You know?
Or is it madness? Right. And right. A lot of that has come from, you know, the paradigm of rationality, mm-hmm. from the Enlightenment, that we are rational beings. Right. Well, and that gets back to Nancy's question of, well, do we have developments in what we think it is to be human and divine, mm-hmm. which we can see if we just look at the short history of, well, we have Hebraic ideas of what it means to be divine, and then there are Greek ideas of what it means to be divine, and the church started to put its understanding in Greek categories.
But it's trying to synthesize still some of that Hebraic stuff. Uh-huh. You know, hold on to things, you know. Uh-huh. That, you know, it's interesting to see how it's done, but
mm-hmm. kind of our. But our, I mean, what do you think? Are we allowed to continue to develop our creedal affirmation, even if it's not a creed, but our affirmation of who Jesus is, given different concepts of humanity and divinity, or is there something that's inherently necessary to Chalcedonian and Nicene affirmations about Jesus that must be included? And you know, I'm interested in your thoughts, not necessarily in...
Well, it was necessary at the time because there were so many offbeat churches coming up, and you had to define orthodoxy or you wouldn't know who to burn.
There you go. Yeah,
but that's no longer...
We're not burning anymore.
It's no longer an issue at all.
Yes.
I think you could look at any of these things, and like you say, from a vantage point of mythology, or if you like Joseph Campbell, or whatever, and try to see what if any valid insights they were trying to project, rather than what turf they were trying to project.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I myself tend to think of them very cynically as just trying to protect turf.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so they wanted a rigid definition of orthodoxy. They couldn't hold the Easterns together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it didn't work.
Power and unity.
But it carried right down to the Reformation, you know, with layers of accretion, and it served the purpose of defining a church. Rather than having the Christian church split up into many, many, probably evanescent branches.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes.
I think it's very healthy to question all these things and to look at all the possibilities. I mean, I think the reason hero doesn't sound good, our connotation of a hero is like somebody in a comic strip or something. So the word is a loaded word, but I think your description of the hero, I think it's very good, and I suppose that's Riley's description.
And one of the things that he leaves at the end, the very end of his book, is a question of, well, who are our heroes? And that's subsequent to prior in the book, describing what it means to be the disciple of a hero. It's to live as the hero does. You know, and for them, that meant having courage in the face of death, you know, going to the test, and gaining eternal life. And he makes the comparison to, well, what do we give our lives so ardently for in the 20th, 21st century? Fame, glory, celebrity, celebrities, and talks about you know, raises that question of we're disciples of that more than we are of someone who lived like Jesus did.
Picking up on what Franz said, I think it's really the bigger picture is that fewer and fewer people believe in the Spirit, period. You know, it's like the number of people who are church-going or Christian or declare themselves so is diminishing. Not in this country. People say that they believe in God, but they do what you just said. They tend to follow the culture. So that the Spirit dimension is being lost, I believe.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so
picture.
Less confidence in spirit being a presence that can be in a human.
Mm-hmm.
I do a lot of workshops and stuff for New Age people, conferences. Spirit's really big, but the cross, I mean, anything that does negative, like that's, you know, so it's all the power of the spirit to love me and but you know the cross and resurrection we got to stay away from.
It's not like the Greeks.
Yeah. Totally.
We need to be closing here, I guess. And this is something that you can expand upon or just say yes or no. Does Jesus' ontology matter? Casting back to, I know all of you weren't there, but the past 2 days we've been talking about how does Jesus save? And what does it mean to be saved? And in relation to that or to anything else, does Jesus' ontology, what his being is, does that matter?
Only with what you do with it.
Mm-hmm.
In my reading through all this, you know, over the years, there is that still the question about saving, which you can pose it in different kind of ways, but that core question, if Jesus is not human, then is it possible for us to identify with him as Savior in any kind of way? And then if he's not divine, is it possible for him to be a Savior in any kind of way?
Okay.
I keep holding on to that question, however you might define it, whether you're on the, you know, whether the Hebraic side or the Greek side, still that question, I think, is always at the core. You know, if you wanted to be a follower of Jesus, even Jesus as prophet, or just as Jesus as smart guy, you're hoping that if you're going to stake your life on it, that he would be the smartest one you could find.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as close to you know perfection as there would be. And if you want to, you know, think purely in divine terms. If you're going to stake faith on Jesus as God, you want him to be as, you know, if you're going to put your life on the line, as godly as, you know, the best God there is, you know, the best
mm-hmm.
ultimate concern, you know, most
mm-hmm.
representative mm-hmm. would be truly God. So however you put the language together, those two questions still stay at the center for me.
Does Jesus as an epiphany of God solve any of that?
I like the epiphany of God, but I'm attracted to this Jesus lived God also very much, you know, in crossing. That helps me to see Jesus as staying close to and affirming what, you know, the Jesus himself having a relationship with God, feeling a call from God to live in a certain kind of way. And that helps me to identify, you know, the human side of Jesus
mm-hmm.
as Jesus as one supremely having a concern with ultimate concern.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what does God really want for me? And stretching that to the very most. And that's to me a human thing. And then in following that path to the end, that there's a certain, you know, this Johnson talk, most human meaning than divine.
If anybody would like to have one more question or comment, we can. Otherwise, we can also close and head to lunch since it's, I have 10 till.
And where are you? You have to pick one of those nine there. Where do you hang your shingle?
And this is what I've been sorting out, but I think that right now I would answer somewhere with Johnson, Borg, Young, Crossan, okay. In that an epiphany. And I think I have yet to unpack what that means. And it raises the question of, does it need to be answered in a Greek way? Or is there an altered way of answering or unpacking what the epiphany of God means?
It seems to me the creedal language is terribly flawed from my point of view. Mm-hmm. You know, we could talk about the issues that you were voicing there in a language that has meaning, but to try to bring meaning to the creedal statements is really tough. The one that you read to us, good Lord, you know, that sounded like a committee got together and they crafted the language with great care.
You wait till you read the I would say, I was wrestling with your question, does it matter, the ontology of Jesus? I think absolutely, but more in an existential sense than a definition sense. And I guess that's why I find that I tend to agree with what Gareth is saying, is that I think that discussions are so much more fruitful than creeds in that sense, because it allows you to sort of work in those areas rather than having to set limits to the discussion at that point. I find myself, when you take the different approaches here, and then you add some of what we know about the universe some of the most amazing pieces coming out of both
physicists and metaphysics
suddenly
would just take us many places. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It makes some of the creedal pieces sound like child's play at that point. You know what I mean?
Or attempts towards something
exactly.
That now some metaphysicians would say, well,
the point
we
is
can see something
say.
Else.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Thank you. Well, thank you very much, and
see
you at lunch.
No, but the last statement you touched on, and because my thought is that the meaning of all these things is constantly changing, because those kinds of meaning of the concepts are changing. And then as we think we learn more, we maybe have to form other creeds that might encompass that. The other thing that I can't help but think about is, to me, this is very similar to the process that you have to go through in any group, you know, whether it's a corporation or whatever. You have to develop your mission statement. You have to have some degree of shared understanding and commitment to this statement. But it's always imperfect. And it's never fully by anybody. And it has to be constantly changing, because you have to have that ongoing conversation. You can't just adopt the statement and then everybody, you know, lives and dies by it.
Right.
And then it always has its limit, because it's never the experience, the epiphany. It's a statement. So it's a reduction of an experience.
Yes, and that, I think, has caused problems since we... in my both experience and study, I think that we, as Christians, want there to be an answer, you know, something that's clear or orthodox. Mm-hmm. And I think that both in... you know, our liturgy where we continue to use creeds, in our theology where creeds are still used to explain who is Jesus, You know, there's a continually going back to this as a touchstone. Yeah. But if we're not talking about adding touchstones in a way that's as weighted as the creed, the creeds from the councils, you know.
Well, that needs to understand it's only one part of our human need in terms of God. I mean, we always are drawn to that need to understand. And that's our Greek heritage.
Well, like being at Holden too. You know, every community goes through what is community, and you know, and you know, if you're here for more than 1 year, you're like, we did this last year. You know, but I think the same happens with our answering, well, who is Jesus, and what does it mean to be a Christian?
Yeah.
And I wish I knew enough about metaphysics to have brought in, I think, some things he was implying.
And even the liturgy, you know, one of the reasons why I'm drawn to Orthodox worship is because it isn't about understanding. It's about, the liturgy isn't teaching you some lessons for you to evaluate in your mind. It's draw an experience of drawing you closer to God.
Mm-hmm.
And there are lots of things about Orthodoxy that are very unacceptable. But there are
some, like there's a feminist Lutheran scholar, she's at Augsburg in Minneapolis, but she has a book on the Trinity that brings in feminist process theology, which is a metaphysical understanding, and Orthodox.
Well, that would be interesting to read.
Yeah, it's real short. It's a college student's introduction to the Trinity. And she kind of starts with the basics and then shows, well, how can we put these other strands into our understanding? And that there's a rich mine left untouched by the Western world in the Eastern Church.
Yeah. You know, when you go back to your list about human and divine, that would be another thing that's so critical to me in terms of God, that God really is not understandable. And that's either you get frustrated over that or you like it. I like it.
And that's where I would say I like John.
And that's why we keep being attracted to other traditions or other understandings or other ways of talking about it, because it's a constant effort to add another approximation. But we never get there.
Yeah, and I think that if you look at, you know, the statements in John that Jesus is said to have, you know, I am the way. Well, the way doesn't tell you what you're going to find at the end, other than love and light.
Yeah.
And, you know, those two terms can be pretty mysterious.
Well, this was very helpful.